Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 83. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 625. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 83rd Psalm, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and be dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. And we thank you tonight for the 83rd Psalm and its message of hope, because you are faithful to judge and to save. Inform us in faith, Lord. Strengthen our confidence in you. Grant to us grace that we might desire your name to be praised. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Psalms is unique in biblical literature, not only because of its poetic content, but also because of the way that the Psalter is collected and organized. Traditionally gathered into five books, the Psalter begins with 41 psalms attributed to King David on a wide variety of subjects. That's book one. Book two introduces 9 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, all of which highlight God's sovereign mighty reign. Psalm 46 is one of those. The mighty fortress is our God. 21 more psalms from David conclude the second book with one from Solomon. Book 3 features the Asaph collection, 11 psalms focused on the theme of divine judgment, and then more psalms from the sons of Korah. Book 4 contains mainly anonymous psalms written for public worship. Book 5 includes the well-loved Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 121 to 134, and many others that are focused on thanksgiving and praise. Now, the Psalms attributed to Asaph, which we have been studying here in Book 3 of the Psalter, are separated by various centuries. The events that they describe do not happen at only one time. They are found in different centuries. Therefore, we have concluded that they were not all written by Asaph himself, but they would also likely have been written by his successors, probably his descendants, who followed him in his office of chief singer. David, in 1 Chronicles 16:5, made the original Asaph the chief singer, and this seems to have been his role. Now, Psalm 83 was possibly written by Jehaziel, a descendant of Asaph who served as a Levite in the days of King Jehoshaphat. I'll explain why that may be a little later. Now, taken together, the Asaph collection has offered valuable insights on God as the defender of his people, and especially on the theme of judgment, that God is the judge of all evil. All the way back in Psalm 73, we were taught that we should never envy the wicked. That's what he was doing there. Why should we not envy them? Because we remember they're going to be subject to judgment. Why would we envy people who are going to end up judged for the very things we're envying them about? Now, Psalm 74 reminded us that when we pray in our time of need, it is to the Creator, God Himself. He has power that is infinite, both to save and to judge. Psalm 75 recalled that there is a cup of judgment for all the wicked to drink, while the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up, verse 10. Psalm 78 is the longest of the Asaph Psalms. It looks back and recounts the great events of the Exodus and then the reign of David. It reminds us of the way that God in the past has saved his people and judged their enemies. Now, this theme of looking to the biblical past for hope of salvation is repeated here in Psalm 83. So certain is the Asaphite writer about judgment and salvation that in this psalm, his concern shifts. You'll often find this in the Psalms. This helps us to understand the way our own spirituality ought to work. He starts off in desperation. He ends up with a desire for God's glory alone. Now, that is the kind of transformation that our faith in the Lord, and I dare say our public worship, this was probably used for public worship, ought to have that same transforming effect in our lives. He prays for judgment at the end, verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That is how he ends, that God would be praised. Well, Psalm 83 begins with yet another desperate plea for God's intervention. Verse 1, O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. Now, this cry gives the impression that God has allowed a dangerous situation to ripen, and his people are becoming nervous. In fact, they're becoming a little desperate for him to do something and to start acting. And you'll find that God often does this with his people. Often in the Bible, we'll see that instead of immediately sparing us from having to have any stress in our lives, no, often God is the one who puts the stress in our lives. You think of the great example, Israel, with their backs against the Red Sea, and that's a strong water barrier. And then to the front, here comes Pharaoh with his chariot army, and the Israelites are very anxious until finally, at just the right moment, at the very nick of time, as it were, God showed his power by parting the Red Sea and making a lane for them through the sea. Now, this is the kind of a situation they are in now. John Calvin writes, it is unquestionably our duty to wait patiently when God at any time delays his help. But in kindness to our infirmity, he permits us to supplicate him to make haste. Well, that's what goes on here. They are supplicating him to hurry up. Come, Lord, before it's too late. Well, the Irishman Edmund Burke served in England's House of Commons in the late 18th century, and he wrote a number of influential essays and speeches, but his most famous words are only recorded in the writings of others. It was Edmund Burke who said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Well, Psalm 83 reminds us that of all the things that good men and women may do in times of crisis, none is more important than prayer. Of all the things we should be doing in the face of evil, we should be praying. When the forces of unbelief and ungodliness have united to drive out Christian faith, God's people should cry to him, O God, keep not silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. Well, such was the time in which Psalm 83 was written. The enemies of God's people had risen up. They had banded together. They had plotted and conspired for the destruction of Israel. Look at verse 2. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. Now, unlike many of the psalms that deal with evil in a general sense, this psalm concerns a crisis in which the enemies of God's people and of truth and of God himself, they have rallied, they have persuaded themselves that they can accomplish something against God. They have summoned their strength. They have lifted up their heads proudly in confident expectation of victory. They are acting boldly and openly for the cause of evil. Now, more than this, the wicked have, look at verse 3, laid crafty plans against God's people. You see, this onslaught involved some kind of clever and devious strategy. There was an indirectness about how they were coming. They were sneaking up, as it were, against God's truth and the church. They consult together against your treasured ones. Now, Christians should never be surprised when a devious plan is hatched against us by the advocates of unbelief. Satan, our enemy, behind whom he is working through these people, is a deceiver. And so the enemies of the gospel delight in deception, in schemes designed against the truth. Let me give you one example. In the year 302 AD, the joint rulers of the Roman Empire, the Emperor Diocletian and his partner Galerius, met in Nicomedia to discuss the growing political power of the Christians. By this time, roughly one-sixth of the empire were either Christian or sympathetic to Christian. In fact, many of Diocletian's court and some of his more useful government officials were Christians. His wife was a Christian. His daughter was a Christian. But Diocletian was a very ambitious and able man. Interestingly, it was always the able emperors who persecuted the Christians. Why? Because they were trying to get things done, and he was trying to start a new era of the Roman Empire, and he had embraced an oriental splendor. He had picked up the imperial cult. When you came to Diocletian, you had to kneel with your head upon the stone and wait for him to bring you forth as if he was a god. And here were these Christians who were not even willing to worship the pagan idols that were surrounding the imperial cult. And so this was the problem. Now, he had been fairly moderate towards Christians for a long time. And yet Galerius, his number one aide, was a great hater of Christians, and he called for a sudden persecution designed to completely eradicate and exterminate the Christian church. Well, during this conference, they consulted the oracle of Apollo, and they sent a messenger to that oracle, and they heard back the message that the gods could not speak until the just on earth. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the Christians? Quite accurate, actually. Until the just on earth had been removed. On that basis, the plans were hatched. With no warning, the order was given on February 23, 303, which was the feast of the pagan god Terminalia, to burn down the newly built church in the Christian church in Nicomedia. And then the next day, Diocletian issued an unexpected edict calling for the burning of all churches throughout the empire, the gathering of all scriptures and their burning throughout the empire, the removal of all Christians from public office, and then the abolition of gatherings for Christian worship. And then over the months that came, he followed up with more edicts, first for the arrest of all Christian clergy, and then the requirement that they offer sacrifices to pagan gods, and then the torture of them if they did not, and then finally the execution of all Christians who would not offer a sacrifice to the pagan idols. Now, during this time, a persecution that went from 303 to 311, it was the last persecution of the Roman age, the church suffered under a cleverly concealed and orchestrated plan, the purpose of which was to eradicate the Christian faith. Well, Christians should not be surprised when that same general approach is taken today. We should not be dismayed to learn that secularist and pagan forces engage in deceitful stratagems to advance the culture war in our nation. You will hear claims for tolerance. All we want is tolerance when the secularists are in the minority. But don't be surprised that as soon as they get the majority, the tolerance will be gone, and there will be no allowance for the practice of Christianity, especially a Christian conscience, against their edicts. We are facing these things today. Cunning plans will involve a biased media, dishonest political candidates and their false promises, the misleading promotion of immorality through entertainments and the arts. You know how the television shows, it's always the Christians who were narrow-minded and mean people, while the homosexuals or other advocates of social change, they're always well-adjusted, happy people who are nice. It's the misleading use of the media and the arts and entertainment. a deceptive approach against the gospel. Now, it's important for us to note here, what is the aim of the enemies of the gospel, behind whom, of course, is Satan, who is the god of this world. The New Testament says, look at verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. You see, the aim of the enemy plan is always the extermination of the Christian faith and the elimination of the church, first its influence, but then the church itself. And most important to them is the removal of the nefarious word of God and that restraining, that frustratingly restraining influence that God's word has against the reign of sin. This is the project of the conspiracy of evil. And it was because God's people held forth the light of the Holy Scriptures. That is why Asaph's enemies cried, let the name of Israel be remembered no more. You know, even in the ancient world, that kind of goal was unusual. Let us take their land. Let us enslave them. Let's get some economic or military benefit. That was usually the goal. But no, let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Well, in addition to facing a cunning uprising of evil, Israel was beset with a staggering confederation of hostile nations. Look at verses 5 to 8. For they conspire with one accord against you, they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Well, the list starts with the Edomites, and they were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, as were the Amalekites. And they were joined with the Ishmaelites, who were descended from Abraham's son Ishmael by the maidservant Hagar. Now, perhaps also related to them are the Hagrites, together with a people known as the Gebalites. We don't really know exactly who they are. Now, then you add in the Moabites. These were also descendants of relatives of Israel. These came from Abraham's nephew Lot, as did the Ammonites. Of course, both of those tribes were resulting from the incestuous union of Lot with his respective evil daughters. Moab and Ammon were their names. Of the children. Now, all of those confederates they lived to the east and to the northeast of Israel. And yet the enemy forces virtually encircled them. We also, to the west and northwest, have the Philistines and the merchant city of Tyre. And then lastly was the Assyrians in the farther north. This is in the 8th century, we will find that the Assyrians grow to an astonishing power, and they conquer Samaria, and they besiege Jerusalem. They are not yet of that great power, it would seem. They probably have sent a mercenary force who are the servants, the strong arm of the children of Lot. Now, that last statement, that these mercenaries are the strong arm of the children of Lot, gives the impression that this confederation with so many surrounding nations was led by the Moabites and the Ammonites, those who had descended from Lot. Now, one point this makes is that opposition to God and his people will unite enemies who otherwise would have no mutual interest. William Plummer writes, in opposing God's cause, the wicked are ever unanimous. Now, we have a number of examples. I think the most dramatic example of very unlikely allies, people who really hated each other, but when it came to opposing Christianity, they joined together. The greatest example would be the Jewish priests and Pontius Pilate in the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how they hated and disdained one another. Oh, but they worked quite well when Jesus was on the line. Now, we'll see similarly today, unlikely unions as social progressives in America show sympathy for and even make common cause with oppressive Islamic groups. It's hard for Christians to understand. How can one group, one of their chief causes is women's rights, find themselves working as bedfellows with another group that is particularly oppressive of women? How does that make sense? Well, you need to realize they have a shared interest in opposing Christianity and the Word of God. Hatred for God, the truth of God, and his people will unite enemies who otherwise would have nothing to do with one another. Now, how is that to be? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 3. as part of the curse of God upon the serpent when Adam fell into sin. God cursed Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now that description shows that there are fundamentally two kinds of people in the world. We've seen in the book of Ephesians, the Jews and the Gentiles. But here more broadly, it's the church and the rest of the world that there is an enmity between them. All unbelieving persons, however respectable they may be, many of them not even aware that they are under the dominion of the devil. And then on the other hand, the church, which is the godly offspring, and that is united to the Savior Son, Jesus Christ. Now this shows that while salvation never runs by bloodlines, you can't be born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family, but you have to be born again to be a Christian. And so salvation does not run through bloodline, but hatred to God's people most certainly does. Well, that's one feature of this conspiracy. Enemies who would have nothing else in common are joined in conspiracy when they are opposing God and his church. Now, a second feature is to note how many of these tribes were related by blood to the tribes of Israel. Most of them, in fact. And there ought to have been some fellowship, we would think, between cousins, as it were. But instead, their hatred was most bitter. Now, you thus will find that often the most eager opponents of biblical Christianity are the children of missionaries and pastors. Those who have a fleshly but not a spiritual relationship to the church and who have turned away to ungodliness and have hardened their hearts are often the most spiteful in attacking the gospel. Calvin writes, "It is, as it were, the destiny of the church not only to be assailed by external enemies, but to suffer far greater trouble at the hands of false brethren." Now, the question is raised as to when this particular confederation would have risen against Israel. And the best historical answer is to associate this psalm with the time of that mass assault that is written of in 2 Chronicles 20 in the time of godly King Jehoshaphat. Now there we are told that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites were engaged together. Now it is true that the other nations are not mentioned in that narrative account, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2. It could be, however, that they had smaller representatives. It could also be that for one reason or another, the chronicler just did not mention them. The main enemies were the children of Lot, Moab, and Ammon, together with the Edomites. That may have been the case. Now, if that is the occasion, it's interesting that 2 Chronicles 20 lists by name Jahaziel, who is a descendant of Asaph. And he was leading the singers as they went out before Israel's army. 2 Chronicles 20, 14 to 21. Psalm 83 may have been written for that particular crisis. It was an event in which God did hear them. He gave an astonishing victory by his own power to save his praying people. Now that's one view, I think the best view, of understanding when this psalm may have taken place. Now another view holds that since the entirety of this confederation is never listed in Scripture, what the psalm is doing instead is providing a poetic idealization of how God's people so often are surrounded by hostile forces in the world. Well, that certainly is true. George Horn comments, applies this conspiracy as a general principle. He says, the acts are changed, the scenes are shifted, but the stage and the drama continue the same. Certainly it is true, if that's what's going on here, idealizing it in a poetic way, that the people of God often seem encircled and surrounded by hostile foes. Well, the second half of Psalm 83 works out the kind of judgments that the psalmist is seeking through his prayer. Now, like other similar psalms, we call them imprecatory psalms, psalms asking God to act in judgment. Psalm 38 is often criticized as being unworthy. For instance, one scholar calls it an unedifying and tedious catalog of bloody violence. Now, that description, however, fails to connect with the spirit of these prayers. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold rightly says, on closer inspection, it will be recognized that here we have a normal prayer of an endangered people for which no apologies need to be made. Well, let's look at the judgment they're asking for. First, the psalmist prays for Israel's enemies to suffer defeat. He's praying in judgment for God to defeat them. Verses 9 to 12. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Well, here the psalmist is drawing from the earlier history of Israel that is recorded in the book of Judges. And he's pointing out what God has previously done. And he says, well, Lord, we need you to do it again. Be the same God that you have been. Save us now as you previously did. Judge and defeat Israel's enemies. Now, the first instance here is the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon and his small band that's recorded in Judges chapter 6 to 8. Now, in those days, the Israelites were under total pagan domination. They were living in caves. They had virtually no economy, a subsistence living. But God called Gideon to rally the Israelite militia. 32,000 Israelite warriors gathered, but the Lord complained. He said, oh, no, that's more than I need. That's far too many, even though the enemy host was many times larger. And so all who were told, all whose hands were shaking, who were fearful, were told to go home, and 22,000 left, only 10,000 were left. But that number also was too great, and so God ultimately reduced it to a bare 300, the hardiest of the Israelites. And they were to sneak up on the vast Midianite camp. They were to hold torches in earthen vessels and a trumpet, and on signal they were to break the vessel, hold forth the trumpet, the torch, and blow the trumpets, crying for Gideon and the Lord. Well, in that manner, God delivered his people by defeating the enemies, and he did so in a nakedly supernatural way. It was the power of God that defeated the Midianites, Judges 7:15. And then after Gideon's 300 had pursued Zeba and Zalmunna, who were mentioned in verse 11, the total enemy force that was defeated was 120,000. Now, the psalmist prays that a similar divine intervention would destroy the confederation assailing God's people. And in fact, if this is the case in the time of Jehoshaphat, that is exactly what subsequently happened. But the point is this, just as it would have naturally seemed ridiculous for Gideon actually to believe this and actually to go forward with 300 men with earthen vessels and trumpets. What kind of way is that to fight battles in the world? Well, it's the way the Lord has commanded. It's the way of faith. It seems ridiculous today to trust in the Lord and to obey his word as it comes, as we face crises. And yet those who trust and obey the Lord can always be confident, just in that way, of ultimate success. Now, the other example involves the defeat of the Canaanite generals Sisera and Jabin in Judges chapter 4. Barak was sent by the prophetess Deborah to lead Israel against that mighty chariot force. And after Barak's victory, Sisera was slain by an Israelite woman named Jael. If you remember, she gave him warm milk and he fell asleep in her tent and she took a tent peg, as many men have feared women would do to them in other circumstances, and she drove it through his temple and she slew him. For this she is celebrated in songs of the Bible. And like the Midianite prince, Oreb and also Zeeb, who were also slain in the time of Gideon, this makes the point that the enemy leaders, not just the enemy force, but the leaders themselves will be defeated when they conspire against God's church. They will be thwarted. They will suffer. They will be defeated. The Song of Deborah makes this a general principle of divine judgment. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Judges 5:31. Well, looking back on these historic examples, certain that God can do it, facing this massive crisis, this encircling confederation, don't we feel that way today? The forces of ungodliness seem to have all the levers of influence and power in the world. What do we have? All we have is the Creator God. All we have is the all-sovereign, almighty, covenant-keeping God. And we pray, oh Lord, we don't know how it will happen, but defeat their evil schemes. And we can be sure in His own time He will do that very thing. Now, not only does judgment involve defeat, but it also involves destruction that they will suffer. And that was part of what went on in Gideon's time and to the people listed there and to Jael and to Sisera and Jabin. But in verses 13 to 15, he particularly elaborates this with examples from nature. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Now this is God in his creative power blowing the enemy away, as it were, his wind driving the chaff down the hill, his fire consuming great forests, his hurricane terrifying with the power of the storm. You see, he has the power, ample power, to scatter and destroy every foe of his people. George Horn writes, such is the storm and the tempest of God's indignation, which pursues and terrifies the sacrilegious and ungodly. Well, not only does God's judgment defeat and destroy those who oppose him and persecute his people, he will in the end bring them to dishonor as well. Defeat, destruction, and dishonor. Look at verses 16 and 17. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and be dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. You know, rebellion against God always begins in pride. Isn't that how Psalm 83 began? Israel's foes made an uproar. They raised their heads in the presence of God. Verse 2, that's the way rebellion against God starts, with haughtiness, with arrogance, with self-boasting. But how does it always end? God's judgment causes those heads to hang in shame and dismay forever. How much better for us to humble ourselves before the Lord now in this life, for us to be his people, to receive his salvation in humble faith, rather than to join the proud rebellion of the world. You know, it's true. If you're a Christian, you're likely to be humbled in the world. That will often happen to us. But we will be glorified in the judgment of God. We will be vindicated. We will be raised up together with Christ, who was crucified in that same way. But those who proudly rebel against God are destined to spend eternity in the confusion of disgrace. Well, before we depart from Psalm 83, and with it the entire collection of Asaphite psalms with their focus on divine judgment, let me suggest two lessons we should consider. And the first is this, that the Lord and his people are so joined, there is such unity between God and his people, that to attack and wage war against the church is the same as to attack and wage war against God. Verse 2 says that God should intervene because your enemies, notice that, your enemies make an uproar, those who hate you. Verse 3 says the crafty plans were directed against your people, and they are then called your holy ones. A little later, we're told that those who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. That's what the church is. It's not really the sheep of God. It's the flock. It's the pasture where God himself is bringing salvation and blessing. Those who attack the church have attacked God as well. Now, the New Testament will use the imagery of marriage. In fact, the Old Testament does as well. God's people are betrothed to him. And so you think of a husband who is standing there and someone comes up and tries to attack his bride. He is going to rise up. He's going to defend her. That is going to summon his wrath and all the strength that he has. So it is when the forces of evil attack his church. John Calvin writes, it affords us no small ground of confidence that those who are our enemies are also God's enemies. The prophet Zechariah said, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8. Or think of how Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus when he appeared to him in blinding light on the Damascus Road. And he confronted Saul for persecuting the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said, Acts 9, verse 4. And so Christians under assault for their faith, whether it be on some grand national scale or more mundanely, but more personally, individually, in the workplace, at school, Christians are mocked, made fun of, socially ostracized. Even within families, we may pray to the Lord saying this, Lord, they are attacking your property. This is an attack against you, and God treasures his people. It is the pasture of God. And so we can be absolutely certain that the gospel witness and the eternal destiny of his church is safeguarded by an omnipotent and vigilant power. Now, it was with this in mind that when Jehoshaphat faced that mighty confederation that I mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20, go back and read that chapter if you have time. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. There's some really great lines in there. And this great picture of Jehoshaphat, the king, with all the men and all the women and all the children of Israel gathered at the temple, and they prayed to the Lord, oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I often think of that when we gather right here for our prayer meeting. The church gathered together, sometimes in dismay. They were in great dismay. But here's the message that God sent a prophet to deliver to Jehoshaphat. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to God. It is God's fight when his church is assailed. And not only did the Asaphat psalmist, perhaps at least, bring forth Psalm 83 on that occasion. But we are told in 2 Chronicles 20 that when the Levitical singers went ahead of the army, actually, out to the promised place of victory, they sang together Psalm 118. Here was their battle song. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. 2 Chronicles 20, 21. What an example for us. Well, James Boyce points out that when we realize that attacks on believers are really attacks on God, that realization will shape our attitude towards our enemies and toward God's judgment. Let me quote Dr. Boyce. He says, if the evil is thought of as being against oneself, well, then the call for judgment might be that of revenge. But if we realize it is directed against God, then we will pray for justice and we will leave the judgment into God's hand. We will trust him for whatever way he sees fit to handle the issue. And we can trust him. God is not indifferent. He himself says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Romans 12, verse 19. And so an attack on God's people and church and gospel against the word of God, these are all assaults on God himself. He is certain to act. Well, the final lesson of this psalm is perhaps the most important. It's a lesson that shows us not only why we should pray for God to judge the wicked and their schemes, but how we should pray for divine judgment. Many people are uncomfortable with imprecatory psalms. Should we be praying against the evil? The answer is yes. We should be praying right now against the known evils in our own land and in foreign lands where the church is under assault, either morally or legislatively or even physically in distant lands. We should pray for God's judgment, and yet here we are told how those prayers should be shaped. Psalm 83 concludes with an emphasis on the glory of God that results when he rises to judge his foes with destruction and shame. Look at verses 16 to 18. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now this prayer shows the nobility of spirit to which all believers are called, yes, even when we're facing dire dangers and threats to our safety. And we can understand, according to nature, how a threatened person may pray for the defeat and the destruction of the assailant. But only grace, only the grace of God, can cause that same person to say, Lord, here's what I really desire, mainly for your name to be known and for your glory to be exalted. That is the way that we should be led in our prayers. Lord, here's my chief desire. Magnify your name in all the earth. Now, there's two different ways in which we may see God glorified here through his judgment of evil. The first is that by this means, God often persuades the wicked to repent, and thus judgments, temporal defeats, and destructions, and dishonor often are used by God to actually lead the wicked to salvation. Now, that seems to be the emphasis in verse 16. Look there. The psalmist prays for the enemy's faces to be filled with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now, what a remarkable statement to conclude not only this psalm, but the entirety of the judgment psalms attributed to Asaph. Now, here is God's grace in action that injured and threatened and fearful believers should still concern themselves with the conversion of the ungodly. Of course, that was the very attitude in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ that led to our salvation for sin, and Christians can never forget that. J. Stuart Perrone writes, "The man who loves and fears the Lord desires others, even his enemies, to love and fear him too." And thus, while Christians pray for God to judge evil, to defeat it, to destroy it, to dishonor it, we still remember Jesus' prayer on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We should imitate Stephen, when he prayed in the first martyrdom of the entire church age, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You see, God is glorified when sinners who are worthy of judgment, who have hated his people, when through his judgment they are convinced to seek him for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is always our aim, that the wicked themselves would be converted even under the judgment of God. Now, the second way that God is glorified in judgment is when his enemies, though they are not repentant, though they do not seek salvation, nonetheless, because of his mighty hand, they acknowledge that he is the true and only God, the mighty Lord. Now, Paul wrote that in the end, even as the wicked are being destroyed in the final judgment, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's talking of hell. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 to 11. William Plummer comments, "In the end, there shall not be found a dog to move his tongue against the Lord. All the earth shall keep silence before him, unless it breaks forth in hallelujahs at the mention of his name." Earlier, I mentioned Galerius, the Roman official, the co-emperor who persuaded Diocletian to unleash those persecutions designed to completely destroy the Christian church. And in the eastern provinces, where there was a very high population, a very high Christian population, that's where Galerius was Caesar. And there was a terrible torment for 8 years on the church, vast numbers of deaths. But the Christians there showed Galerius a resolve in their faith that he never imagined he would confront. By 311, even Galerius gave up trying to destroy the church. He admitted it simply could not be done. And though he never repented, he never believed, he shortly afterwards became sick and he was about to die. It was the Christians he summoned, those who had escaped his persecution, that they would come and pray for him to their God. Even in the midst of his own looming judgment and the wrath of God for sins he had committed, his own action gave testimony, as Psalm 38:83 concludes, that Jesus Christ, whose name is the Lord, is the Most High over all the earth. He was ashamed to admit even that at the end. Well, as Galerius learned, the church survives against every foe for one reason, and that is the mediatorial kingship of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will never end. He will always live. He will always reign. He ever intercedes to save his church. And Jesus secures the favor of God perpetually, the certain and mighty aid of God's saving help, together with judgment on her foes. How does he do it? By his perfect life and sin-atoning wounds that he bears in heaven for the sake of all his people. In fact, it was only in his own case that the plea of Psalm 83 was not answered. Only as Jesus was suffering on the cross did a believer cry fail to rouse God to provide him help to save. And Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was only while Jesus, God's Son, suffered not only the hatred of men, oh, for sure, it was a conspiracy, a deadly conspiracy. Psalm 22 foretells the bulls of Bashan had surrounded him. And you think of Jesus with all that unity of evil and worldliness and paganism surrounding him as he died on the cross. And yet God held his peace the entire time, while the most righteous man who ever lived suffered a criminal death. And yet it was by that means that God most faithfully answered the plea of Psalm 83. He performed the great work that saved us from our true enemies, our great enemies. What are they? They are sin, our judgment, death, and Satan and his reign. Isaiah had foretold, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes are we healed. Isaiah 53:5. Now that means that the first and great need of every person, since all of us are sinners, all of us deserve the very kind of judgment from God described in this and all the other Asaph Psalms. Our great need then is to come to God penitently, confessing our sins and believing in the cleansing blood of Jesus. And if we do that, why, we will no longer be the enemies of heaven. We will be the treasured ones of God. We will be the pastures of the Lord. And then whatever dangers we may face in this world, Asaph's greatest statement of faith, recorded at the end, all the way back at the first psalm in this collection, at the end of Psalm 73, what he says about God there will be our own experience and testimony. Remember what he said in Psalm 73:26? He said, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for entering us in by means of this psalm into the experience of your people. And yet, Lord, it is our experience as well. We ourselves do face and will face a clever and a militant conspiracy of evil against you and often against us in one way or another. How wonderful it is, Lord, that you do judge, and not only to save us, but to glorify yourself by saving sinners like us, and those who will not repent, Lord, you will cause even them to magnify your name. Father, through this, give us courage and faith. Cause us indeed not to envy the wicked. Cause us not to resent you in times of trial. But let us realize that while there is a cup of wrath for the wicked to drink, the horns of all who are righteous in Christ will be lifted up by your hand. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.